Spring is the time of year when they always appear here and there and everywhere. Excuse me. They are loaded down with black sticky goo, but the others also have beautiful shapes and colors. And these two things are new signs of life. They both are signs of life, of renewal, signs of restoration. They brighten our days and they smooth our ways. You might wonder what these two things are. Well, of course, they're flowers. Flowers are the first sign of spring, aren't they? They suddenly appear everywhere, and we always see them in the spring. But what is that other thing that appears in spring? That other thing that's loaded down with black sticky goo. Well, that's easy. That other thing, that other sign of spring, are the road repair crews. You see these road repair crews here and there, loaded down with their black sticky mixture of asphalt, filling in the potholes and the damage caused by winter's ice and snow. And these two signs of spring come every year, and they're welcomed every year. And in one particular time, they two came together in a very unique way many years ago. It happened when a paving crew was laying down a new layer of asphalt on our neighbor's driveway. Our neighbors, the Joneses, yes, we really did grow up next to the Joneses, and yes, they were richer than we were, and they had all kinds of stuff. And one spring, they decided to get their driveway paved. The crew came in, paving crew came in, they scraped off all the dirt and the gold gravel, and they laid down a fresh bed of stone, and then they dumped on the hot, sticky, black asphalt. And then they got out the steamroller, and the steamroller rolled up and down that driveway, and he leveled it out beautifully. It looked great for about 2 weeks. And then something very weird began to happen. Up and down that driveway, little bumps, like mumps or little pimples, began to appear on the driveway. And those little bumps got bigger and bigger and bigger. And finally, they popped open, and out came the dandelions. That's right, all over that driveway, there were dandelions. And they were pushing their way up and out from under all that black, sticky asphalt. Even the steamroller had not finished them off. You know, flowers are stronger than asphalt. And that spring, we had a dramatic demonstration of flower power. If a simple dandelion can rise up after being dug up, dumped on, and rolled over by a steamroller, then resurrection can happen for all of us. The story of Easter, the story of the resurrection, is that life is stronger than death. They killed him. They bound him. They locked him in a tomb, and they thought he was dead, buried, and gone for good. But you can't stop the sun, and you can't stop life. From the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the tomb rolled away from the stone. A stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. The Son of Man must be crucified, and the Son of Man must rise on the third day, again on the third day." And they remembered his words, and they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in, and he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. You know, Luke's account of the resurrection proclaims that the resurrection is true, that we can rely upon it. The tomb was empty. Jesus' words were fulfilled. And though they did not believe at the first, eventually the disciples go out to proclaim this simple message that Jesus Christ has triumphed over sin and death, that his resurrection is true. This is why we know it's true. There are many things you could say about this passage, but these are some basic things that we reasons why we know the resurrection is true. And the first of these is that the tomb was empty. They came to the empty tomb. Now, they came to the empty tomb at a particular time in the week. It says, after the first day of the week, after the Sabbath. For they had been commanded by God in Exodus, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. But on the day before this, they were preparing spices and perfumes. And on the sixth day, it says they rested on the Sabbath. Early in the morning, they came to the tomb. In fact, the language says extremely early in the morning, before the sun was up. While it was still dark, the Gospel of John says, chapter 20, verse 1, while it was still dark. And the Navy SEALs call that O dark 30, you know, just the darkest part of the morning. They came to the tomb bringing spices. Spices used in embalming. How interesting that at his birth, Matthew chapter 2, verse 11 tells us they brought him a gift. They presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. What a strange gift for a little baby, myrrh. And here again at the end of his life, they bring him myrrh. Myrrh, the one at his birth had foreshadowed his death. And here, after his death, they bring him myrrh. Spices that they had prepared. Now, if you go out here to the balsa trees, the pine trees that are right outside this window, you'll notice that the sap rolls off of them. Whenever they get cut, the sap will come down. And the sap will harden. It becomes like a crystal almost. Kind of like rock candy, if you've ever had a piece of that. It says they prepared the spices. What does that mean? Well, it means they put them in a mortar, and they took a pistol, and they crushed these hard pieces of spice down to a powder. Why do you do that? Well, you do that so you can mix them with oil. And you mix the spices with the oil so they last longer. Why did they do this? Because many people were going to come to Jesus' grave because they loved him. They loved him and wanted to be as close to him as they could. Today, even, many people will go to their parents' graves or their grandparents' graves just to be physically as close as they can to the person. And who wants to come to a graveyard where you're smelling decay, dead bodies? That's why they use the spices, to take away the stench of death. This tells us something very important. They did not believe he was going to rise again from the dead. You don't wrap living people in embalming spices. Look at the amount of spices. John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 19, he says, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, and Nicodemus, who came to Jesus first by night, they brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100-pound weight. Scholars tell us that would be about 110 pounds of spices. That's an extraordinary amount of spices. The great quantity of spices, 100-pound weight, it is a large amount. But when you put a king to rest, when you lay a king to rest at his funeral, that's what you do. 2 Chronicles 16 tells us that King Asa's funeral, King Asa of Judah, a great amount of spices was used, hundreds of pounds. At the funeral of the great Rabbi Gamaliel, he appears in the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 34. The great Gamaliel of the first century, he died in about 40 to 50 AD. At his funeral, they had over 80 pounds of spices to honor him, put upon his corpse. A disciple named Onkelos did this. for record of that in the rabbinic writings. And now the women are bringing even more spices. Why? Because they wanted to honor him. Their last act of devotion. That was their plan. That was their hope. Their hope was buried. This is proof that the story is true. They did not expect him to be alive. But when verse 2 came, their plans were interrupted. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now that could be good news or bad news, because in the first century, crime robbing was a major issue. It was so serious that the Romans had to pass a law that anyone caught breaking into a tomb suffered capital punishment. They were to be executed, because people often put valuables in the tomb with those they loved. Crime robbing was a very serious crime. They come to the tomb, the stone's rolled away. What does this mean? Somebody's broken into the tomb of this poor carpenter. But then they enter, and they don't find him. Of all the Bible writers, Luke is the one who uses this word the most, to find. He uses it more than any other. Why? Well, because he's the follower of Jesus who investigated everything closely. It says in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, he thoroughly examined all these things. And he uses this word to find more than anybody else. He uses it in Luke 11, where he says, Jesus said, I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it'll be opened to you. The stone was rolled away from the tomb, a stone of anywhere from 1.5 to 2 tons, a great circular stone in a trough rolled in front of the doorway to protect the deceased, the body of the deceased. In John's gospel, it says the stone was taken away from the doorway. What's going on here? Why do we know it's true? We know it's true because there was physical evidence that something had happened at the tomb of Jesus. Even his critics, even the Pharisees and the high priest said this was true. Mark chapter 16, verse 5 says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting there wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. They were amazed at what they found in the garden. They were amazed at what they did not find, for they didn't find him. They were perplexed. This doesn't happen. It's just like if we were to get out of here this morning and walk up to the hill where all those people are buried and go there and all the graves would be empty. Think how shocked you'd be. You'd say, something's going on here. John chapter 13, they were also amazed at the Last Supper, at this beautiful setting when they're sitting around the table with Jesus, and Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. It says the disciples looked at one another at a loss. They were perplexed to know which one he was speaking. They were in a confused state of mind. And behold, don't you love it when you're confused about something and all of a sudden there's a behold? God brings clarity. He brings light. And behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. Imagine what that was like when the dark morning in a graveyard. All of a sudden, somebody's lighting off a flashbulb. But it wasn't a flashbulb. It was like one of those super flashlights that you have, those atomic flashlights. Boom, you know. In dazzling clothing, contrasts so sharply with the darkness of the early morning. Messengers who could not be missed. Why? Because God wants them to get the truth. He doesn't want them to remain in their perplexed state of mind. It's the same experience that Cornelius the centurion had in Acts chapter 10. He was praying in his house, and he says, suddenly a man stood before him in shining garments, an angelic messenger. Before they were confused and perplexed, now they're scared to death. It says they were in a state of fear, terrified. And when you're terrified, you hit the deck, you know? That's what they did. They hit the deck. They bowed their faces to the ground. They planted their faces in the dirt. At the end of time, when God shakes this earth in Revelation chapter 11, it says there will be a great earthquake unlike any other on the history of the world. And 7,000 people will be killed in that one quake. And the rest of the earth will be terrified. They'll be putting their faces on the ground. Second Chronicles, this happened in the Old Testament, chapter 7, when Israel dedicated the temple for the first time. The fire came down from heaven upon the house, and everybody was there, hit the deck. For that's what you do in the presence of God. Their faces to the ground, it says. The women were confused, they were perplexed, and why not? This never happened before. You expect to come to a place of memorial, a place of remembrance, and to find the person still there. All of history that they had experienced, how many times did they go to the graveyard to cry over a loved one? I know a man named Mr. Kelly. His wife died before he did. He's in his 80s now. She died at about 65. He was so sure that he was going to go first, he prepared everything for her, and then she died. He still goes every day to the grave, takes the newspaper, sets up a lawn chair, and sits beside her grave and reads the paper. Because he just wants to be with her. But this is different. We ourselves can't stop the brute fact of death. Death is one of those things, it's like a knife that cuts across every life. It takes the joy out of every joyful moment. Yeah, we might be happy today, but death hangs like a sword over our heads. For all those that don't have a hope for life eternal, death is like the fly in the ointment. It's like the ants in the potato salad, you know. You have a picnic, you know, you got a nice potato salad, and then this bug crawls. That's death. Although today a lot of people like Peter Thiel, friend of the president, are investing very heavily in trying to get rid of death. He's invested millions in the Sense Foundation, trying to stop death. He doesn't like death. He's a billionaire. He doesn't like the idea that it doesn't matter how many billions he has, he's going to come to his end. William Andreg is another one of these Silicon Valley billionaires. He started a tech company, Nanotechnology, to send Halcyon Molecular, to send all these tiny little machines down your blood system to repair any breaks or any problems with your DNA. He said, we expect to live for millions and billions of years. Only one problem. The company he started, Halcyon Molecular, went out of business last year. Seems he couldn't even keep his company alive. Another billionaire, Dmitry Itskov. He says that we humans will be immortal by the year 2045. All we have to do is figure out how to transfer you, your spirit, your mind, your hope, into a robot. Haven't been able to figure out how to do that yet. Larry Ellison has spent more than $40 million in his quest to stop death. He's a $43 billion, that's what his fortune is. He spent $40 million on this project. He says, death makes me angry. It doesn't make any sense to me. Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and just vanish? Yes, how can a person be there and then just vanish? The answer, of course, is the resurrection. In fact, that's the only answer to expanding our lifespan, not for a few more years, but forever. What does the empty tomb mean to us? Only God could take something as gross and as hopeless as a grave and make it a sign of victory. It means that death is not the end of us, any of us. Now that may not mean a lot to us today when our heart is pumping well and we can see with our eyes and our joints don't feel too bad. But when we're laying in a bed with cancer or heart disease, and we're staring the wall in our face, that barrier, we know one who has gone through the barrier. Someday every tomb, every grave will be empty. That is the destiny of the graves. All those graves on the hillside will be empty. That's what the Bible says. There will be a resurrection. Do we comprehend just how important this empty grave was? Not just in the world history, but in our history. Why else do we know this resurrection is true? Because he told us before it happened. Verse 5, the men said to the terrified women, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? Why are you looking for life and for answers among the dead? You're not going to find it there. He is the living one," Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 and 18 says. "Don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last," Jesus says. "I am the living one, and I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and hell." Jesus, unlike all the other great leaders of history, is not among the dead. He is not among the dead. Do you know this phrase, "Why do you seek?" is the only time it's used in the whole New Testament. It's a question that I think the angels are putting out, not just to the women, but to all of humanity. Why do you keep seeking the living among the dead? The women came seeking Jesus, even knowing that he was dead. At least they thought he was dead. Because what else could they do? And so they offered up this one final act of devotion, a few more spices to keep the smell of a dead body away. But that's all they could do. What else could they do? You see, sin and death stalk us all. And many are still seeking answers among the dead, trying to find the answers of life in some dead philosophy or dead religion. Do you know there are tens of millions of people doing that right now around the world? Do you know what the largest religious festival is in the world? It's not the Hajj among the Muslims in Mecca. It's not. The largest religious festival in the world is called the Kumbh Mela. It happens in a cycle of 12 years, four times every 3 years in a cycle of 12 years. It happens in India. It's a Hindu festival. And tens of millions of people come to it every year, every 3 years. Why do they come? What are they seeking? Well, in Hindu philosophy, Hindu theology, they said there was a war in heaven. The gods and the demons were battling, and one of them accidentally bumped the pitcher with the divine nectar in it. And it rocked on the table, and it still spilled over, and four drops from the divine nectar pitcher fell to earth. One fell in the Ganges River, one fell in the Ganga River, one fell in the Rumana River, one fell in the Shrestha River. And anyone who goes to one of those four sites during the Kumbh Mela festival and washes themselves in the river, all their sins will be washed away. Dipping yourself in a polluted river isn't going to solve the problem of sin and death. But what else can they do? The angel's question echoes today. Why do we seek the living one among the dead? Our hope is not dead. Our hope is alive. It's only in the Christian faith, it's only in the gospel, that grace is made available to everyone through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Death and burial because sin had to be paid for. Resurrection to show that it had been paid for. God was satisfied with his sacrifice. He is not here. Don't you remember? Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. Remember, he's not here. You see, God prepared them through his word, didn't he? Why did it have to be this way? Verse 7, the Son must die, must be delivered to the hands of sinful men. He must be crucified. He must rise on the third day. Some things in life have to happen a certain way. He had to face death this way. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, by a man came death, and so by a man also came the resurrection of dead. Why? Well, because we're all humans. So only another human who was also God could deliver the human race. For as in Adam all die, all of you that have kids know you don't have to teach your kids how to be bad. You don't have to instruct them in sin. They pick it up right away. In Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Hebrews chapter 2, it says that Jesus tasted death for everyone. And there's no reason that anyone would have to die forever if they would put their faith in him. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Not just for you and me, but for everyone. And so he had to be handed over to the hands of sinful men. What other kind of men are there in the world but sinful men? In fact, this church this morning is filled with sinful men and women and kids. There aren't any other kind. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, there is none righteous, not even one. God delivered over, it says in Romans 8, he delivered Jesus over for us all. It had to happen this way. Remember, it had to happen. He told them weeks and weeks before Passover and before the crucifixion, and that he had to be fastened to a cross, crucified. Psalm 22 portrayed the crucifixion of the Messiah, written hundreds of years before anybody even knew what crucifixion was. The Jews didn't know what crucifixion was. Psalm 22, verse 13 says, they opened wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaw. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers have encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. Crucifixion, written hundreds of years before the Jews even had any idea what it was. He had to be crucified. Crucifixion was a form of capital punishment completely unknown in Israel until the Romans came along. The Romans learned it from the Carthaginians. And the Carthaginians learned it from Alexander the Great. A brutal form of capital punishment. Crucifixions were always held in public places so they could be seen by everybody. Why? Because you want the conquered people to know who's in charge. The Romans are in charge. Don't mess with the Romans. You see that person on the cross, you knew not to get in trouble with the Romans. But years before, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 12, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see, he told them, before it happened. That's why we know it's true. And as they begin to repeat these words to these women, remember, remember, remember what he said to you. Verse 8, they remembered. Why do you go to a memorial? Why do you go to a graveyard? You go there to remember, don't you? Isn't that what a memorial is for? And after they left the memorial, they remembered. The memorials to cause us to remember. They remembered what Jesus had said, how he had said in Matthew 26, you know that after 2 days, he told them 2 days again before the Passover, the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. He spelled it out. You know, this book is full of what God is going to do and has done and is doing. And all we have to do is remember what we've read. That is the way it's going to turn out. Luke 18, he told them again, weeks before, he will be handed over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and mistreated. They will kill him. And they returned from the tomb with joy to announce. They had something to tell the world. At first, the 11 apostles did not even go to the tomb. Why do we know it's true? Because even his own followers didn't believe it was true. And yet it was true. This wasn't a concocted story. I say thank God for the devotion of women. And what about us? Do we remember what he's already said to us? Do we remember from one moment to the next what he told us? Do we really believe what he said? Because if we don't, then maybe we should just run over to India and plunge ourselves in the Ganges. See, everybody believes something. Everybody has a hope based on something. I'd rather base my hope on the cross and the empty tomb. This message is to be received and believed. Why? Because it's true. And the women in verse 10 are listed: Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. And the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. In Matthew's gospel, it also says Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John. All these ladies, Mary of Magdalene, of a city called Magdala, a village called Magdala, which in Greek means the watchtower. She was the one who was keeping watch. Mary, out of whom seven demons had gone out. We forget about the emotion of these people. Can you imagine being bound by seven demons and along comes this man and delivers you? Where else would you be except for by his grave? Thank God for the devotion of women. And Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward. That's how far this message permeated into the very heart of Jesus' fiercest rival, Herod, the heart of his house. They were all contributing to Jesus' ministry. I just think this is remarkable. I've read this story so many times. I never saw this before until this week. It says that the mother of James and Joseph was there. Matthew's gospel says that. And it says the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now think about that for a moment. Who were Jesus' closest disciples? Peter, James, and John, and they didn't even go to the tomb until after the women went. The mother, James and John, didn't even bother to go to the tomb. But their mother did. You know what that means? Listen to your mother. She knows what's happening. She knows she's right. Mothers get it. Their mother went to the tomb, but they didn't. Think about that. Moms know what's going, they know what's up. And of course the disciples said, yes, we believe you. You got to love the disciples. I mean, I love the disciples because they're so dense. They're so stupid. I don't know about you, but I feel that way at times. They said, you don't know what you're talking about. There's a lot of joy in this moment. They would not believe them. It appeared to them as nonsense, idle talk. You can almost hear Peter, James, and John saying, Mary, now calm down, Mary. Here, have a cup of tea. You're overwrought. It says, it appeared to them as nonsense. The word, the language says, in their eyes, it appeared to them as foolish talk. In their eyes. In other words, as far as I can see, John is saying, it can't be true. But that's exactly the problem. We can't see everything. We can't see everything. We don't know everything. I know we have the internet now. I know we have supercomputers now, but we don't know everything. It says they were not believing. In fact, the language, the verb here, is a continuous verb. It means they were not believing and they continued not to believe. Thank God we're not like that. These poor, poor disciples. They're so foolish. Why do we know it's true? Because even his own disciples didn't believe it. And then you have Thomas, you know, poor Thomas. In John chapter 20, unless I see his hands and put my fingers in the hole. You gotta love this guy. I won't believe. I will not believe, you know. We have some people like that today too. Doesn't the unbelief of Peter and the other disciples strike us as kind of inconsistent? These are the guys. Remember, Peter, James, and John are the guys that were up on the mountain and they saw Jesus transfigured and became like the sun, you know. These are the guys that saw Lazarus walk out of the tomb. These are the guys who saw Jesus walk on the water. These are the guys who saw the blind eyes open, the leper cleansed, the paralyzed people got up and walk. They saw all that, and they still didn't believe that what he told them was going to happen could happen. Thank God we're not like that. God doesn't show himself to us, and we still doubt him, and answers our prayer, and we still doubt him, and provides for us, and we still doubt him. You see what God was doing here? He's saying, you got to believe. Just believe what I told you. They are inconsistent. Remember, these are the people who went out. Jesus sent them out to pray for other people, and other people got healed. These are the people who went out and cast out devils. That's in the Gospels. But at this moment, they don't believe. Did you ever not believe? Did doubt ever take a hold of you? What do you do? Read again. Remember again what he told you. Being inconsistent isn't something that only Christians do. In fact, lots of people are inconsistent. Atheists do it as well. Even educated atheists do it. Leonard Mlodinow co-authored a book with Stephen Hawking called The Grand Design. You know what he says? He says in an interview, science shows us that God is not necessary to explain the universe. He, Mlodinow, goes on and says, I find it very hard to see how people can believe in the Bible. You know, a typical atheistic attitude. But then he goes on and says this, in the same interview. It shows you the inconsistency of people. He says, I tend not to believe things that there is no evidence for. But that's not always true. I do believe in extraterrestrials. I believe that there is life on other planets. And I think that there is no evidence for it. We don't understand the origin of life on Earth well enough to say how probable it is that there could be life on another star. But in my heart, he says, in my heart, for some reason, I find myself believing it. I believe that there are extraterrestrials. Why? Because I have no other faith. So I might as well believe in little green men. Christian apologist William Lane Craig says, this is really bizarre, isn't it? Here is an educated physicist, Leonard Mlodinow, who believes in aliens, even though he says himself he has no evidence for it. He just believes in his heart that extraterrestrials exist. But he doesn't find it in his heart to believe that God exists the way other people do. He thinks if you believe in God exists, you're being irrational, but it's rational to believe in extraterrestrials. It's not just the disciples who are inconsistent, it's lots of people. It isn't only the disciples and Leonard and Thomas and the rest. We ourselves often don't believe, even after Jesus has given us ample evidence that he's alive. And in those moments, what do? We do what the women did. We remember what he said. The antidote for doubt is to go back to the Word of God, to read again the story. That's why we rehearse this. We come back every week, because we forget. Peter finally gets the idea that maybe something's going on at the tomb. And he runs to the tomb and he looks. He doesn't get to see any angels. No vision of Jesus. But he says something happened. Marveling. I still don't know what happened. Something happened. Are we still wondering, or do we believe? Have we accepted this enormous fact? And has it changed our lives? The empty tomb means we can have eternal life. The empty tomb means we need to remember and believe his words. We don't have to wonder about life. We can rest on the resurrection of Jesus as a fact. Remember the humble dandelion. If a humble dandelion can rise up again after the steamroller pushes it and covers it over with layers of asphalt, if it can grow and bloom again and have life again, there's hope for every soul that has faith in Jesus Christ. His life in us can and will overcome everything, even death itself. Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you are greater than death. We thank you because you're our hope for the future, Lord. And Lord, if there's anyone who happens to be here this morning and they came in wondering what a service in a church was, and they've never heard the story of the risen Savior, I hope, Lord, through your words today, they put their faith in you. We're all sinners. If you've come to faith this morning in Jesus, if you begin to believe that he really is who he said he was, then pray with me. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know I've done things and said things in my life that are wrong. And I thank you, Lord, for dying on the cross for that sin, for dying in my place, being punished as I should have been punished, and taking my death upon you. I believe you, Lord. I believe you died for me. Come into my life, Lord. Come into my heart. Change me. Give me hope for life eternal. I ask it in your precious name. Amen.